Well, good morning to all of you. I really appreciate trips to Texas. Always make sure I have my passport ready so that I can enter the Republic of Texas. But I was a little, I noticed this last night, I just have to observe it. It was 72 in Orlando, and it was 27 in Dallas. Perfectly inverted numbers, 72, 27. So I would much prefer the 72. So the next time we do this, why don't you all come to me? And I'll give you sunshine. See how this works? And you can keep the 27 degrees all to yourself. I don't need that. We were talking about the authority of Scripture as one of the attributes of Scripture. And another key attribute is the necessity of Scripture. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do, let's pray, ask God's blessing upon our time together in these sessions and as we look into God's Word together. That he bless our efforts. Father God, we thank you for this new day. We thank you that your mercies are renewed. We thank you for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you for your precious promises that are sure and certain. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would stretch our thinking as we look into your word, as we consider these foundational doctrines. Pray that we would have stirred within us a love for your word, a renewed desire to study your word, and a renewed commitment to be people of the book as we live in obedience to your word. We ask for your help as we learn together, and as we do, may it be pleasing to you, may it glorify and honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 to talk about the necessity of Scripture. To say that Scripture is necessary is to say that we need it for something. And what we need it for is life and godliness. What we ultimately need it for is salvation. That God has determined that his way of salvation is known through Scripture, known through the revelation of Scripture. What we find in 2 Timothy 3 is Paul's final words to Timothy. He's a prisoner. Church history comes along to tell us, outside of the biblical revelation, Paul, along with Peter, will be martyred by the Emperor Nero. We don't know how far that event of Paul's martyrdom is away from the final writing of his final epistle to his beloved Timothy, but I suspect it's not much time at all. Months at the most, could be weeks, could even be days. So as we listen in here to what Paul has to say, we have an even more earnest ear as we listen to these truly final words of Paul. If we were young Timothy facing what Timothy is to be facing, I think we would be leaning in pretty heavily to hear what Paul has to say. Imagine what Timothy is experiencing at this moment. His mentor is about to be taken off the face of the earth. He's part of a group of believers in this figure at the center of their religion that was deemed an enemy of the state, that was crucified, that suffered the most humiliating of deaths in the first century. He's part of a group that is not at the cultural center of things. It's clearly pushed to the margins of the culture of the time. And it's always fascinating to me what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in light of that. What he tells Timothy is, Timothy, things are really bad. We'll see this in a moment as we read through verses, first couple verses of chapter 3. Things are really bad. Now, if I were Timothy, what I'd prefer to hear next is, but cheer up, because things are going to get better. It's so bad now, it couldn't possibly get worse. And so, Timothy, whistle while you work, go over that hill, because on the other side is Shangri-La, a valley of, like Texas, awaits you. But what does Paul say? If you were to put a heading to verses 1 to 13, it would be this. Things are going from bad to worse. Cheer up, Timothy. You think it's bad now. It's actually going to get worse. But cheer up, Timothy. Buck up, Timothy. Things are bad. They're going to get worse. And on top of that, Paul's not going to be there. His mentor is not going to be there. So as things are getting worse, you're going to be alone. Now we have the stage set for chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul paints a very bleak and at the same time realistic and at the same time hopeful picture for Timothy. He has his own life to recount before Timothy. Paul doesn't have to go into any details here. He just mentions Lystra. He mentions Iconium. Oh, yeah. And Antioch. Oh, yes. All the details are fresh for Timothy. The texture of those persecutions are palpable to young Timothy. They're vivid in his mind. Paul doesn't need to recall any details here. Just a swooping measure of them is enough for Timothy to be reminded of what Paul indeed endured. He was dropped over the city walls in a basket a few times. You'd feel that later in life, wouldn't you, if that happened to you? He was shipwrecked. You'd feel that. He was beaten. This city of Ephesus, where Paul withstood, it's been excavated for us. It's an archaeological site. It's preserved. There's the arena that Paul stepped into. I don't know what your mental image is of that event in Paul's life. Is it a couple hundred people? Clubs in hand? Paul all by himself, contra mundum once again. And here it is, a couple hundred people surrounding him, yelling at him, screaming at him, wanting him out. No. It's 10,000 people. It's 12,000 people. It's an amphitheater. And as the stage goes up, or as the bleachers go up, that sound just crescendos, wave upon wave. Paul just sees this blur of one collective enemy made up of thousands of people. And there's Paul. This is the life that Paul recalls in his stand for truth and his persecutions. And he doesn't have to go into any detail with Timothy, because Timothy knows. All that time they spent together, all those stories that Timothy knew. Paul also paints an interesting picture, doesn't he, in these first few verses of the last days? I don't know. Are we surrounded by arrogant people? Are we surrounded by the proud? Are we surrounded by heartless, slanderous, brutal people? How about ungrateful? Isn't it interesting that in the great catalog of sins of the Old Testament, the two that always top the list are idolatry and ingratitude? Isn't that interesting? Idolatry and ingratitude. We go to Romans 1. And before we begin that downward spiral, that downward descent into being given over, as Paul uses that expression, where do we begin? We did not acknowledge, nor did we give thanks to the Creator. And instead, here comes the idolatry, we worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. So whether it's the Old Testament or Romans 1, the two sins that are always topping the list, ingratitude, idolatry. And here it is. In Paul's laundry list of sins, ungrateful. And you're surrounded by this, Timothy. You're surrounded by this culturally. And what's worse is they creep. Isn't that a fascinating expression? How vivid of a writer Paul is. They creep into the church. Right? It's sort of like that expression back in Genesis, that sin is crouching at the door. You sort of have this image of a burglar lying in wait, of a lion lying in wait to spring upon its prey, crouching at the door, creeping into the church. As Paul paints a vivid picture here, my ears are perked up. All right, Paul, I'm tracking with you. It's bad. It's going to get worse. It's bad out there in culture, and it's going to get worse. It's bad in the church because those cultural pressures and those cultural sins seep into the church, creep into the church. So it's going to go from bad to worse. I'm tracking with you. Yes, persecution is a lively prospect. And it happened to Jesus, and it happened to Paul. And so Timothy now needs to disabuse himself of the notion that he will be immune from it. which is to say, yes, Timothy, it will happen to you. Now I'm listening. What Paul is the response to all this? So now we're going to get into the necessity of Scripture. You, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching. The apostolic teaching. Earlier in Timothy, Paul will use this expression of the deposit of faith that he has been given by Christ himself. Right? Doesn't Paul attest to this? He learned all these things. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. He would have been able to answer any question related to the Old Testament. A pure scholar, knew it inside and out. And at his conversion, he had to be retaught the whole thing. And he was retaught it from a new flashpoint, and that flashpoint was Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And now Paul has to relearn everything, and he's taught all this directly, not indirectly. In fact, he makes a point in Galatians to say that he didn't go up with the apostles. He was taught on the backside of the desert. He is the untimely, the unseemly, the unlikely, but he is the apostle, the last of the apostles, who has been taught directly, directly. No mediating teachers. And so he, like Peter, and like John, and like the apostles, have been given this deposit of faith directly from Jesus himself. And what do? They go out and they seek faithful men. And Timothy, you're one of them. And they teach. They give over, is the English expression back in the early verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. They give over this deposit of faith to faithful men. The Latin word there is tradidit, and from which we get the English word tradition. And I know it's early, so I will not regale you with my rendition of Tevyek from Fiddler on the Roof with tradition. But go ahead and stick it in your mind for a while. Maybe Trey will do it for you sometime. But we got to pause here. There is a good tradition. There is a healthy tradition. Here are the two poles we have to navigate. There's the pole of the Roman Catholic Communion that has elevated tradition to the level of a co-authority with Scripture. In response to the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church met at Trent in a council that extended for a few years. And coming out of that Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. And three things are key coming out of Trent. One is the affirmation of the Apocrypha for the first time, of recognizing the Apocrypha as canonical. The second thing that comes out of Trent is related to the third. The second deals with righteousness and good works and faith, the material principle. And the third thing that comes out of Trent deals with Scripture and tradition, the formal principle. And the key to Trent is the word et, and. And the key to the Reformation is the word sola, alone. Trent does not deny that salvation is by faith. It denies that salvation is by faith alone. It is faith and, et in Latin, and works. Trent does not deny that Scripture is authority. It denies that Scripture is the authority alone. And so, et scriptura et traditio, Scripture and tradition. That's a view we must avoid. There is but one master that we can serve. There is but one source of authority. It is the Word of God. But sometimes, and I see this especially in American evangelicalism, we think we can over-skip 2,000 years of church history. That there's nothing between me and my Bible. I think it was a Peanuts cartoon from the 1960s. So this will take you a little bit back in American culture. Where a school assignment for Lucy was to write a church history. And so there it is on the board in the first frame of the cartoon. For due tomorrow, write a church history. Next frame, she's at home. She's sitting at her little desk in her room, and she's thinking. Then the next frame. My pastor was born in 1938. And this is a Peanuts cartoon. Recognizing what is a true Achilles heel of American evangelicalism, the thought that there has been nothing between us and the text. And so tradition is not authoritative, but it is instructive. And it can be healthy. And we can neglect it to our peril. I think it was Spurgeon. And I always loved Spurgeon because the Presbyterians like him because he smokes cigars, and the Baptists like him because he smokes cigars in private. I'll let that percolate for a little bit. Spurgeon, in his book on the use of commentaries for pastors, made a comment. He said, I find it odd that those who think so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches them think so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others also. What a stinging indictment. The Holy Spirit is not a unique gift to the 21st century American church. The Holy Spirit is not a unique gift to you. The Holy Spirit has been a gift to the church since the day of Pentecost. And for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been a gift of giving the church teachers, faithful teachers, trusted teachers, who have been trained and taught and have see as their life's mission to steward the deposit of faith that has been handed to them, that they then hand on to others and teach others, who will then teach others, who will then teach others. And we are part of this wonderful body of Christ. Here we are 2,000 years later. And there are unfaithful teachers. And sometimes those unfaithful teachers can be, hear me correctly, beneficial for the church as well. Because most unfaithful teachers are not 100% unfaithful. In fact, most unfaithful teachers are only subtly unfaithful. It's the 5%. It's the 10%. But they bring you in with the 80%. They bring you in with the 90%. Now, if they're a television untrusted teacher, you flip it. There's only about 5% there that actually might be truth. And the rest. And is it why some of these come from Texas? What is that about? But we'll deal with that. We'll deal with that in another. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I know not where I am, I guess. What do the unfaithful teachers do? They force us to this text. They force us to look at the whole counsel of God. And that's how we develop doctrine. That's what the creeds are. That's what the confessions are. If we didn't have the heresies in the early church, we would not have the Nicene Creed. If we didn't have the heresies in the early church, we would not have the Chalcedonian Creed. If we did not have the factions and the divisions and a false apostate church and the true church in the Reformation, we would not have the Westminster Standard. We would not have the Heidelberg Catechism. We'd not even have the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Even the unfaithful serve a role in causing us to come back to this text and to study this text and to stake out our claim around the teachings of the whole counsel of God. So somewhere between authority, tradition is authority, and I've got my Bible, I've got my Holy Spirit, and I've got my notebook and pen. Somewhere in between there is where we need to find ourselves. And where we find ourselves is to say there is such a thing as tradition. And it is incumbent, it is our obligation for us to grasp that. Because we are the ones that have been entrusted this teaching, and it is our obligation to hand it over to the next generation. We must see ourselves within this chain of faithful teachers in order to understand what is our obligation. And it's very plain, it's very simple. Our obligation is to take this truth and give it to the next generation. And not only do we take this truth and give it to the next generation, but what does Paul say to Timothy? You've seen my example. You've been up close, Timothy. You've been behind the curtain. And you've seen me at Antioch and at Lystra and at Iconium. And you've sort of been able to x-ray my heart to see Paul. So he continues, follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. There it is again, that arrow focused on the bullseye. My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. We have examples around us, don't we, of those who are not faithful. We have examples of those who may have run well, but have not finished well. We have examples of those who have a public integrity and privately are a train wreck. And when Paul says steadfastness, he's talking about not some glaring quality of success and pizzazz. He's just talking about faithfulness. This isn't setting the bar low. This is setting the bar high. To come to the end of your Christian journey and be faithful. To come to the end of your married life and to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife. That is an amazing success. And we have examples all around, don't we? Of the opposite of steadfastness. And then he goes into the personal details. Well, what about you, Timothy? He's already said you are to follow my teachings. He gets very personal again in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. We know elsewhere that he had a godly mother, a godly grandmother, and he had Paul. These are the people that surrounded Timothy, that invested in Timothy. Did Timothy's grandmother know what Timothy would go on to be? Of course not. She wasn't able to see this. She just was faithful. Here's a fascinating story. Dr. Sproul went to college unconverted. It was 1957. Happy days, right? Really was happy days. And he's at Westminster College, and he's an athlete. He's there on an athletic scholarship. And he's a freshman in college, which means he's not 21, so he doesn't have that ID. But across the river, the Allegheny River, and over in Ohio is Youngstown. A tough-as-nails town, Youngstown still is. These are steel workers. These are tough people. And so, of course, there's going to be bars on every corner in Youngstown. And they're not that discriminating. They don't really check IDs over in Youngstown. So all of these college students on the Pittsburgh and Pennsylvania side of the Allegheny River go over to Youngstown every weekend. And RC and his roommate, was early in their freshman year, they were about to go to Youngstown. They hop in their car and they realize they don't have their lucky strikes with them. Now, this will take you back. So they go back into the dorm room. And, of course, in every dorm room in the 1950s, there it was, the cigarette machine. And so he plops his quarter into the Lucky Strikes and down plopped the cigarette in the pack, and he reaches down and pushes his hand through and grabs the cigarette pack and looks to the side. As he looks to the side, he sees two of the stars of the football team sitting there at a table in the commons of the dorm, and there is a book in front of them. And as he makes eye contact with the one, he motions RC to come over to the table. And of course he will, because he's a freshman and this is a senior, and he's a jock and a star athlete, and this is an opportunity for RC. So he goes over to the table and he says, hey, we're doing a Bible study. And he says, look at this verse. And it's Ecclesiastes 11:3. Only R.C. Sproul would come to Christ through Ecclesiastes 11:3. And I can guarantee you nobody in this room knows what Ecclesiastes 11:3 is. If a tree falls, does it make a sound? No, that's not Ecclesiastes 11:3. That's philosophers later. If a tree falls, whether it falls to the east or falls to the west, or maybe it's north and south, I can't remember. Wherever it falls, there it lies. And R.C. is not a Calvinist, but he had an incredible Calvinist insight. I'm a dead tree, fallen in the woods and rotting. And this football senior athlete, captain of the football team, spends time with R.C. Sproul, this college freshman, leading him in to the text of Scripture and introducing him for the first time to the Jesus of Scripture and the God of Scripture. And that night in his dorm room, he's converted. And I don't know. I don't know what the impact will be of that ministry. I have no idea what the impact will be of that ministry. And what is the impact of Timothy? And it all began with the godly grandmother, having no idea what the impact of this young life would be. And yet, there she is. Can you see it? I can see it. And she's pouring her life into her grandson. You know this. You must know this. Timothy, remember from whom you learned it. And know that from childhood, the word is actually like infancy. It's not the generic word for kid. It's a specific developmental stage. Infant. Infant. As soon as you got out of the womb, I grew up a Baptist pastor's son. I was in church while I was in the womb, of course. And the moment I was out of the womb, I was in church. And you know how this worked, right? I'm among friends when you mention the word Baptist. It's Sunday morning, it's Sunday night, it's Wednesday night, and pretty much once a month it's a Saturday potluck in the church basement. You've been surrounded with this from the time you were an infant. This is beautiful, isn't it? And then there's this wonderful expression. And you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, I want to pause here for a little bit. I think the King James just simply says, you've known the sacred writings. Now, there's two words for knowledge in the Greek text. Are you ready? It's a Saturday morning. What better time for a Greek grammar lesson? Here we go. There's two words for knowledge in the Greek text. There's gnosko, from which we get the word knowledge. The G comes in like a K in English, only it's totally softened. And so we say knowledge. It comes directly from the Greek word gnosko. Just switch out the G for the K and you've got it. Knowledge, gnosko. The other word is related to the word I see. Oidos. Now we use that expression in English, don't we, sometimes? Like if you feel like you really grasp something, you say, ah, I see. There's a vividness to it. There's an inner consciousness of it. There's an awareness of it that just transcends a rational acknowledgement. I know. Yeah, I know that. I see. Right? This is when my son is trying to explain to me how to connect something to my computer. And I want to make him feel good that he's, you know, an effective teacher. And I say, ah, I see. I have no idea what he's talking about. Do you have this at work? All the IT people at Ligonier, every time I ask them for help, I end up getting like a half hour lesson on everything behind it, as if I have any interest whatsoever in what they're saying. And so I just find myself saying, I see. Oh, yeah. Wow. But that's a sarcastic version. Let's get a real version. When something is now part of your mental furniture, you have an inner consciousness of the thing. Now, we can overplay this sometimes. We can overplay the original language sometimes and commit what some biblical scholars will call an exegetical fallacy. We have to be careful when we get into these biblical words that we don't put too much weight on the words. But having said that, I do believe Paul was precise. And I do believe that words matter. And I do believe that this word choice matters. Timothy, you just don't know the scriptures. You know the scriptures. And what the ESV is trying to say here is, this is your constant companion in life. From the time you were an infant, Timothy, you've had a friend. You've had a companion. You've had a trusted companion. And that companion has been alongside of you while you were an infant, and while you were a child, and while you were an adolescent, and while you were a young man, and now as a man. At every stage of your life, you've had a companion to come alongside of you. And that companion is trusted. And that companion is faithful. And Timothy, things are going from bad to worse, and here's what you need to do. You need to depend on your companion. You need to lean into your companion. Because things are going from, trust me, things are going from bad to worse. And I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here to be beside you and to carry you through these challenges, give you that support. But you have a companion that you have trusted in that has not let you down once in your entire life. Keep that companion to the very end. But as for you, continue. Continue in this path of companionship. Continue in this path of friendship. Deepen in your study of Scripture. And here's the beauty of this. Do you know, no matter how much you know of the Holy Scriptures, you still have more to learn? Is there ever a saint who says, done, got it, content, I can move on? Mastered that book, mastered all 66, I can move on. No matter how deeply you study the Word of God, there's still more treasure to find. There's still more to, no matter where you are on the continuum, progress awaits. Timothy, you haven't arrived. You had Paul as your seminary professor. You don't coast now. You don't just rely on that. You continue. You continue. You sit down. You put your knees under the desk. You put your feet on the floor. You open the Bible. You get your quill pen. And you study God's Word. And you do that every day of your life, Timothy. You do that every moment of your life, Timothy. Because this is necessary. Can I end with a little Luther? When Luther died, just before he died, He was in his hometown of Eisleben. And he wrote out what came to be his final words. And he says this: nobody can understand Virgil in his bucolics and Georgics unless he has been a shepherd or a farmer for 5 years. He's recalling for some reason his early education in the classics and reading Virgil's bucolics and Virgil's Georgics and these stories of shepherds and farmers. But you see what he's saying? You can know these things, but you don't really know them unless you've been a shepherd for 5 years. Nobody understands Cicero, the great public philosopher, in his letters unless he has been engaged in public affairs for 20 years. Let nobody suppose that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he has ruled over the churches with the prophets for 100 years. This is what we love about Luther, Mr. Dramatic, Mr. Hyperbole. You got to have the prophets as your companions in 100 years, and then maybe you'll be able to understand these Holy Scriptures. Therefore, there is something wonderful about John the Baptist, these characters we meet in the Bible, about Christ, about the apostles. Let not your hand on this divine Aeneid. The Aeneid was the epic tale of the hero, and here it is, the epic tale of epic tales, the hero of heroes, Jesus in the story of Scripture. Don't let your hand on this divine Aeneid. Bow before it. Adore its every trace. We are beggars. This is true. Everything is in Latin except that phrase, we are beggars. That's in German. Do you see what happens here in this verse back in 2 Timothy 3? The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the end of all of this learning of Scripture? It's that you be wise. And maybe, could it be, that wisdom is this: knowing that we are beggars. Could ultimately the wisdom that we attain of a lifetime of devotion to our constant companion of Scripture be simply this: that at the end of the day we are beggars. And we are beggars who knew where to find bread. That's all we are. And we have an obligation to tell other beggars where they can find bread. Because there is only one bread that is the bread of eternal life. It is the Word of God, and that is the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you that we are beggars and that you have led us to the bread of your Word, to the bread of life, your Son. May we be committed, renewed in our commitment to studying your Word, to adore its every trace as we see within it the bread of life, as we see within it Christ. Help us, we pray,